Welcome to Search the Scriptures, your Internet Sunday School class. As you join with us today to study the Word of God, I highly recommend that you download the PDF file of the outline to have with you as you listen. It will be referred to regularly. Now let's pray. Lord, guide us as we study your Word. Open our eyes and enlighten our minds. May your Holy Spirit direct us into your truth, Lord, and show us how to apply that truth to our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
For today, we move on to chapter 33. We're skipping over the oracles against the nations, and we're going to go right to chapter 33. Chapter 33, we're going to get into the beginning of the section where Ezekiel now is allowed to, his tongue is loosed, and he's allowed to then give them the message of hope. Doesn't come quite yet. First part of this chapter is a very familiar part of the chapter, a very familiar part of Ezekiel. You know, we said when we started the book, a lot of people don't know a whole lot about Ezekiel. I mean, it's just not the kind of book that people get into a whole lot. You start reading it and about chariots and wheels and angels and things. Some people kind of back off at that point and say, wow, I don't understand this. Let's skip ahead to Daniel. I like Daniel. But there are a few passages in Ezekiel that are well known. Chapter 33 is one of them. Actually, back in chapter 3, almost the identical thing happens. So we didn't look at it then, we're going to look at it now. This is the watchman, Ezekiel as the watchman. And we're going to try to look at this quickly and see what this says. Now, before we do this, I want to take just a second to talk about the idea of metaphors in the Bible, because the Lord's going to use a metaphor. He's going to say, here's a watchman, this is what watchmen do, this is what happens when watchmen don't do what they're supposed to do. And then he's going to say, now Ezekiel, you're a watchman. And in some ways, what you do is similar to what they do, and he's going to compare them. You know, the Bible is full of these kind of metaphorical things, where they say, you know, you are like this. You are the salt of the world. Christians are like salt in some way. The question is, okay, how? How are we like salt? That's the connection that has to be made. How do you know? When the Bible tells you X is like Y, how do you know what the comparison is supposed to be? Is it everything?
And how do we know a metaphor is being used?
Well, no, when it is being used, how do we know what the comparison being made is? How we're supposed, like, Christians are salt. How do you know what that means? You just kind of guess, and if it sounds good, that's good enough.
Right after that.
Okay, that's a good point. Many times, especially, like, the parables of Christ are a great example, because he'll tell you this parable, guy goes out, sows seed, some of it grows, some of it doesn't grow. And then he tells you, he doesn't leave you to say, okay, figure that one out, see if you know what I was talking about. He tells you exactly what he was talking about. This is what this is like, this is what that's like, and he compares them. Sometimes, though, they're not. Especially if you think, like, in Proverbs. Many times there are Proverbs that'll say, a beautiful woman without discretion is like a ring in a swine snout. And it doesn't say, now let me tell you what that means. And that's it. There you go. Figure it out. And that's because it's a proverb. It's wisdom. And part of wisdom is being able to discern, okay, what does he mean by that? How are they alike? And it's wisdom to be able to know how to figure it out. But many times, thankfully, the Lord tells us, and we're not left to try to figure out what he was trying to get at. And here with the watchman, we have that. The Lord says, watchman is like this, you're like him in these ways. And the thing is, it's not in every way. And sometimes people try to take the details and go wild with them and say, oh, and he's like it this way, and this is this, and this, and they start picking up lots of little details and drawing them out. Things which may or may not be true, but that's not what the passage is about. There's not always a correspondence between everything in the example and the analogy, how they fit together. Sometimes you can't do them all. You know, it's tempting. You know, as humans, sometimes we do that. We like to draw out things that aren't there, or to not see that a metaphor can be limited. I remember when I was in high school, I read In Cold Blood by Truman Capote. True story about this two guys that killed a family in Kansas. It was just some of the best writing I'd ever read. Just crystalline clear prose. It was very well written, very engaging. And I remember thinking, man, I would like to write like that. That is, if you write so well, you just want to keep reading, you don't want to stop. And so I told my mother, I said, Mom, you know, this is just so, he writes so clearly and so well. I wish I could, I want to be a writer like Truman Capote. And my mother goes, he's a homosexual. I was like, well, Mom, I didn't mean I want to be like him in every way. I don't want to dress like him or talk like him. All I meant was I want to write the same way that he writes. That's all. That was the only point of comparison that I was trying to draw. And sometimes in the Bible, people will do the same thing, and they'll just take it and say, hey, we can get this out of there, too. And if we're like salt, we must be like salt in every way. And people, I've read some strange things about that. Salt is white. What are you going to get out of that? I mean, there's all kinds of interesting things that people get out of it. Salt leaves a bad taste in your mouth if you eat too much of it. Okay? There you go. See, we're not supposed to try to go after every possible detail and way, but so it is with the metaphor of the watchman. I say that because many times people will come to this first part about the watchman and then just start pulling things out of it and saying, well, the watchman does this and we have to do that. But if you look at how the Lord uses it, he's not using it in that way. Anyway, let's get to the watchman passage. In verse 1, the Lord says, again, the Lord of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them. Now, this is important to notice. The Lord is telling Ezekiel to tell the people this. This is not a message for Ezekiel, although it is. It's a message for the people. He's supposed to make them aware of what he's doing. When I bring a sword upon a land, now this whole first part is the metaphor of the watchman. He's describing what a real watchman is like. When I bring a sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet, this is the first scenario, sees the problem, warns the people. Then, whosoever heareth the sound, this is case A in scenario one. Remember, scenario one is he warns them. Case A is they hear the warning, but they don't do anything. Whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword shall come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He hath heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. Now there's lots of little red and green words on this one. And that's because a running theme throughout this chapter is life and death. But all the ones in red are either the same word or they're synonyms for death, for dying. The sword takes him away. Well, the sword doesn't come along and say, come with me. You know, the sword kills him. So to take him, the sword to take you away means you die. His blood is upon his own head. That is his death. The fact that he has shed, his blood has been shed. So all throughout this, there's all these words in red for dying and death. And then on the other hand, there's life. And it says, who that takes warning shall deliver his soul. What does that mean, he'll deliver his soul? Escape what?
People are coming after
him. To do what?
To kill them,
yeah. They'll escape death. Many times, especially in the Old Testament, the word soul just means life. It's all it means. To deliver his soul here, I don't think it means... Again, this is talking about a real watchman. People are not getting saved when they run away when the sword's coming. He means that their lives are saved. They live through it. And so we get this, again, we get this watchman who warns the people, and the people then can either disregard it, say, I'm not listening, and then they die, and that's then their death is on their own heads. They're responsible for their own deaths. Or he listens and runs away, and his soul is delivered, or delivered. He doesn't have to die. And then in verse 6, now we get the second scenario. This is where the watchman doesn't do what he's supposed to do. If the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. The watchman does what he's supposed to do. People don't listen. They're taken in their iniquity. They die in their sin. They die regardless. It's not like they can say, well, the watchman didn't tell me, so I don't have to die. That's not fair. Well, you still die, and it's... He didn't do what he was supposed to do, but you're still going to die. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. What does that mean? The watchman doesn't do his job, the blood will be required at his hand. What other famous verse in the Old Testament talks about blood being required? It's in Genesis 9 where the Lord tells them, if man sheds somebody's blood, by man his blood will shed, I will require his blood. It's the same wording. It means to put someone to death, to require their blood. And so literally says, the watchman will be put to death. Which is exactly, remember, this is the metaphor now, which is exactly what happened. In the ancient world and in the modern world, right up until very recently, if you're on watch and you fall asleep, you were executed. That was a death penalty offense, to fall asleep on watch if you're in the military, especially in the ancient world. It was a very serious threat. You know, if you know, if I fall asleep, I'm dead. You're probably going to stay awake or do everything you can possibly do to stay awake. So it's a very, very serious threat because they wanted the watchman to do what he was supposed to do. And especially the phrase, to require the blood at his hand, that same phrase is used in 2 Samuel 4:11, to require blood at someone's hand. And it's synonymous with the next phrase, to take you away from the earth, which again means to kill you. To require someone's blood at someone's hand means to execute them for it, to kill them. Now we have the metaphor. Military setting, guy's chosen to be on watch. He either can say, I see the enemy coming, or he cannot. If he says it and they don't do anything, that's their problem. They're dying. Their blood's on their own hand. If he doesn't say it and they die, he's put to death. Now we get to, how does that apply to Ezekiel? In verse 7, the Lord says, okay, Ezekiel, this is how this applies to you. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Notice here one thing. First, in some ways, Ezekiel is not like the watchman in the metaphor, because in the metaphor, the people pick him and then make him watchman. And here, the Lord says, no, when I appoint you as a watchman, it's not up to other people to pick you. When I make you a watchman over the house of Israel, is another important point. Who is he watching for? Who is he warning? Which people? Yeah, God's people, the house of Israel. That's who he's supposed to warn, God's people, not the Babylonians. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. Another way in which Ezekiel doesn't quite match up with the watchman, because the watchman doesn't wait for someone to tell him, okay, you need to go pay, that there's somebody coming. The watchman looks and sees and evaluates dangers and tells people. And here the Lord says, no, when you're a watchman, I'm just going to tell you what to say, and you have to say it. That's how you get your message. It's not by looking around to see what you think is a danger. I will tell you what the danger is. I will tell you what to say. Again, I heard several sermons this week where people said, you know, a watchman's job is to look out for dangers and then go off on how all the dangers we're supposed to be looking out for. But clearly here the Lord is saying, no, don't look for them. I'll tell you. And when I tell you, that's when you have to tell people. And now in the first scenario, Ezekiel doesn't tell people. This is where Ezekiel does not do what he's supposed to do. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. So in this scenario, Ezekiel does not warn, and they die in their sins. And the Lord says, if that happens, that person's blood will I require at thy hand. Which, requiring blood at the hand means it's a death penalty. It's the same phrase. And here is the important point. What is he saying? What does that mean? I mean, I don't know about you, but growing up as a child, I heard many sermons based on this passage. People would say, if you don't warn people, tell them the gospel, and don't warn them about hell, their blood is on your head. Okay, what does that mean, that their blood is on my head? Does that mean I go to hell because I didn't tell them? Does that mean what does that mean? It's got to be something serious, because I mean, he's comparing him to the watchman, and again, the watchman dies if he doesn't do his job. It was a very serious threat, and it's clear Ezekiel was supposed to take this as a very serious threat. It's not just saying, Ezekiel, I'm not going to be happy with you. No, it's Ezekiel, just like a watchman's put to death, you're going to face the same judgment. But what is it he's warning Ezekiel about? What is he saying is going to happen to him? I mean, and one of the possibilities is hell. One of them is you die and go to hell. It's spiritual death. Because then you've got a problem with, well, wait a minute. If I'm saved, can I go to hell? Another possibility is what? Physical death. There's a good one. You'll die. You'll die physically for what happened. as a form of punishment. Some people think it's a loss of reward. You know, you will not get the reward that you would have. I don't personally see that because that's not much of a threat, I don't think. It's like, okay, you get to go to heaven, but you're going to live in a condo rather than a mansion. Oh, okay, I can deal with that. That's not a problem. It's not as much of a threat. It clearly is to be seen as a terrible threat. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I heard this, and people never specified what it was. I was supposed to be really scared, but I wasn't sure exactly what I was supposed to be really scared of. It just sounded awful. That, you know, this is bad. Something really horrible is going to happen without explanation. But apparently here, what he means literally is die. If you don't do it, I'll kill you.
The way I always took it was, if I didn't tell someone and they died and went to hell and their blood was on my hands, if I had to live with the fact that I didn't do everything I could to keep that person from being in hell, and that was my weight and burden to have to live with. That I didn't save a person and I let them go to hell.
You know, there's a breakdown that I don't know how people get that out of these verses. Because one, you just took the sovereignty of God out of salvation. And, you know, it's not us that draw men under Christ, the Holy Spirit. And so, I mean, I don't even know how someone could take that and get that out of the sermon without distorting the truth of the gospel and the truth of the gospel.
And you raise an extremely important point. Who is he talking to?
But see, the only thing I wanted to win with this said, you know, I mean, if this back before verse 1 in Ezekiel, chapter 1?
It was back in chapter 3 when he got his commission, the Lord called it. And then also now near the end he tells him again, because he's about to change his entire ministry and it's going to be a different ministry, but the same, he's still got a message to deliver.
Right. And I get that from one of you. I see it's a whole different thing than salvation. I mean, in Ezekiel was facing severe persecution, severe everything else, and probably legitimately had reason to fear from his own life and his own people. And, you know, I guess to me, I look at it saying, I'm saying to Zico, you're going to say it. I know you don't want to say it. You know, I know this is not something you want to do, but if you don't do it, here's the punishment that I'm going to give you. So you basically have no choice.
Right. And you raise a really good point. Who is he talking to? And this is used to say, if Christians don't tell non-Christians that bad things will happen to them. But this is an Israelite man of God talking to God's people, not the Babylonians. He's not telling pagans this. He's telling God's own people this. I think this is more applicable to us admonishing each other rather than us telling the lost. Not that we're not supposed to and not that it's bad if you don't, but specifically here, I don't think he's talking about it. I think he's talking about a man who has, God has given him a message to deliver to his own people, that, you know, that they need to do certain things or not do certain things, that they're on the wrong track. We'll have to next week get into this a little bit deeper, but that is a problem. And if you read it as telling the lost, and if you don't, their blood's on your hands, you run into all kinds of difficulties. What does that mean, their blood's on them? Does it mean I'm going to feel bad about it? Is that all? I just feel bad about it? I can live with that. I still get to go to heaven? Okay. You know, does it mean what? And here's the problem. If I really believed, if we really believed that's what this said, you couldn't walk. I mean, I could not walk through a grocery store without talking to every single person, because if I don't tell them, that's it. I'm doomed because I didn't tell them. If someone really believed that that's what this is saying, I think it would obligate you to never pass any human being without telling them the gospel every time. Because you never know what's going to happen. Maybe that, you know, maybe they're going to go out and be in a car accident and die, and you're responsible now. If that's where it really says, we really need to change the way we live. Because if that's what it says, then we need to always tell everybody we see. Never, ever pass up any opportunity to talk to anyone.
Well, even the example of Christ himself, when he went before Pilate, he did not explain to Pilate what was going on. So what do you do with that?
And especially when we get into this next section, starting in verse 10, because in verse 10 the Lord's going to tell him, remember the Lord just said, I'm going to give you a message to deliver, you better deliver it, or else. In verse 10, the Lord says, okay, here's the message that I want you to deliver. So we're going to get to see what the message is. And if the message is meant for pagans, our whole theology has a lot of problems, because this message is going to be, if you're righteous and you turn to wickedness, you die. And that if you're wicked and turn to righteousness and do good things, you live. The passage would teach work salvation, if that's who he's talking to. Which is why I don't think that's who he's talking to. I think he's talking to God's people, saying, you people who claim to be mine, if you're living one way, you need to stop living that way and live the other way. And not that salvation is involved, but you know, you need to live like my people. You need to live like you're supposed to. I don't know about you, but I've heard these verses used so many times during my life to say, you know, that's what it's talking about. Clearly, it is absolutely incumbent upon us as Christians to tell the lost and to use the opportunities we have. But to try to equate us with Ezekiel as the watchman, I think you're just getting into all kinds of problems. I think it much more fits with we as Christians having an obligation to each other to warn each other of things, which if you look in the New Testament, it's all the time. We're supposed to admonish one another. We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to warn each other if we see somebody going wrong. You know, say, hey, you're supposed to be a Christian and you're doing this, and I don't think you should. Here's what the Bible says, and you deliver a message. And each of us has that responsibility to warn other Christians, admonish other Christians. It's incumbent upon us to do that. And sometimes the Lord, you know, gives special people a special message to deliver. He did with Ezekiel. Not everybody was supposed to do what Ezekiel was doing. He was the one who was chosen to do it. And sometimes throughout the history of the church, there's been people who the Lord speaks to through his word and says, you know, you really need to emphasize this with my people. Think of Martin Luther. You know, the Lord gives him one verse. You know, just shall live by faith. Luther realizes, you know, I know what this passage is saying. I need to tell people. And so he commenced to telling everybody he could, you know, this is what the Bible actually teaches on this. We've been wrong. And so, you know, he one man made a tremendous difference because the Lord used his word. And if you notice, that's what the Lord says to Ezekiel, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them. When God sometimes will present to you something that you just never thought about, never realized, I think it's an incumbent upon you to tell other people. I think maybe I've been doing something I shouldn't have been doing, and you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. It's very easy and comfortable to live with the idea of we're okay, we're not doing anything we shouldn't be, we're all great, so let's leave each other alone. Okay, I won't pick on you, you don't pick on me, everything will be fine. Throughout history, there have just been times when the Lord uses one person. Then in verse 10, we get to where the Lord says, now, I've told you what watchmen are like. I have told you that you are like a watchman, and what you have to do is deliver the message that I give you. And now he's going to tell us what it is the message is. Here's what you're supposed to tell them. Thinking back for a second, if you think about what the Lord has just said to Ezekiel, and remembering that the Lord told Ezekiel to tell the people this, so it's not just the Lord telling Ezekiel that he's a watchman, it's Ezekiel telling the people that the Lord has told him he's a watchman. He was supposed to tell this to the children of Israel. The whole thing, when it's applied to Ezekiel, is if I tell you to warn them and you don't warn them, they die in their sin and you die. If you do warn them, they die in their sin, you don't die. Now, if you're one of the people listening, what are you thinking? What does he not say? What scenario does he not mention?
That they won't die.
Yeah, that they will live. It's kind of like, well, I'll either not tell you and you die, or I do tell you and you die. You die, either way. Does not if I'm them, I'm thinking, wait a minute, does that mean I just die? This isn't a very hopeful message for me. Either way, I die. And so that explains what we're going to see as their next response, their response to this and what the Lord tells them. The Lord knows what they're saying to themselves. He knows what they're thinking. And he's going to address that now in a disputation. Ezekiel has many of these disputations where that's simply where the Lord quotes what they say and then tells them they're wrong, and here's why you're wrong for saying that. And here he's going to quote them and explain why they're wrong. In verse 10, he says, therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, that is, ye the house of Israel, ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? And you can see the despair coming through here. Well, if our sins are upon us, and we're rotting away in our sins, then how can we live? I mean, you basically just told us we die no matter what. You know, we die. How can we live? And this is not a question of, you know, oh, please tell us how to live. It's, well, we can't live then, can we? We're doomed. And in Hebrew, it expects a negative answer, but we know we can't. There's no way we can live. And so that's the question that they have, that's in their minds is, so what's this over for us? And so the Lord says unto them, say unto them, as I live, or by my life. And again, you'll notice throughout these sections, the words live and die keep coming up regularly. This whole section is about life and death. They said, we can't live. And the Lord says, by my life, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's telling them right off the bat, don't think that I want you to die. It's not like I've arranged this so that you're doomed. It's just no way you can avoid it. I don't want the wicked to die in their sins. That's not my point. And apparently the children of Israel are thinking, you know, he just wants to kill us. He's not giving us a chance. And he says, I don't have any pleasure in that, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. What I want to have happen is for people who are wicked to turn from their wickedness and live. And so then he calls on them to do that. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And that kind of turns it back on them, because they're saying, well, we're just dead. There's nothing we can do. You're going to kill us, we die. You want us to die. And now the Lord in this question says, why will you die? No, you're the ones who want to die. It's your choice. You're willing your own death by your actions. He turns it back on them and says, no, you're exactly wrong. I don't want you to die. You want to die. It's proven by the way you're acting. And so then the Lord, he's kind of disputed what they've said. No, you're not right. I don't want you to die. I want you to live. And now he's going to kind of give the counter argument. Not only do I not want you to die, I want you to live. Here's how. If you want to live, here's what you do. And he introduces two cases. One being the righteous person who forsakes his righteousness, and one being a wicked person who forsakes his wickedness. And he's going to examine these two cases in turn. But he says in verse 12, therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day he turneth from his wickedness. So again, here he has introduced the two cases. One, righteous person transgresses, turns wicked. Wicked person turns from his wickedness. And that word turneth we've seen so many times before in the Old Testament means what? Repent. It's the word for repentance. It's literally the word just means turn around. And so he says the wicked person who turns away from his wickedness will not fall by it. So these are the two cases. So now he's going to develop them. First, the case of the righteous person. All right. So the first thing he takes up is this is the first case of the righteous. And he begins with a summary of it again. Neither shall the righteous be able to live before his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. And now he's going to go through both of these statements the same way. First, he talks about that initially there's this, the Lord pronounces life on a person in verse 13. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live. The Lord now pronounces, you are righteous, you live. If he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, then now there's this turning from what he was to something else. Then all of his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. So now all that past behavior becomes irrelevant. It won't be remembered anymore. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. So we had the initial pronouncement of, you shall live. And now at the end we have, you shall die. Because he turned from his righteousness and it won't be remembered anymore. Then in verse 14, he looked at the other case. This is the wicked person who turns from their wickedness. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die. Again, it begins with the divine pronouncement. You're dead. I pronounce death over you. If he turn from his sin and do with that which is lawful and right, and then he gets specific about what he means by that. If the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity. So, again, here's the turning. Just like we had the righteous person turn from righteousness to wickedness, now we have the wicked person turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right. And I guess for them specifically, this is one of the things that he was very concerned about. Restoring the pledge, which means what? Well, the pledge is not what you owe. It's what somebody who does owe something gives as collateral. Like if you go to a pawn shop and you give them your gold watch and they give you $100, the gold watch is the pledge. You know, I promise I'll come back and pay your $100 back, and if I don't, you can keep my gold watch. So that's the pledge. And throughout the Old Testament in the law, there's a lot of laws about the pledge. Say, if a poor person comes to you, borrows money, and there's certain things you couldn't take in pledge because it was stuff they needed for life and you weren't allowed to take it. And the other things you could take, but you had to give them right back. For instance, if you took something that they needed that night, you had to give it back to them before night. You weren't allowed to keep things that they needed. You weren't allowed to take in pledge things for making food because people need to eat, and so you were not allowed to take that as a pledge. But here he says, if you return, restore the pledge. And we've seen throughout the prophets that keeps coming up, that the people who are loaning the money are being abusive towards the people who are borrowing the money. And give again that he had robbed, taking things that don't belong to you, give them back. And then, again, a little more generally, walk in the statutes of life. Do those things that lead to life. So if he turns from wickedness and does all of this, then he shall surely live. Now we have, again, the divine pronouncement this time. It's life. He shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. So again, we have the irrelevance of their past behavior. It doesn't matter. It won't be remembered. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. And he doubles up on this pronouncement of life. At both the beginning of this section and at the end, he says, he shall surely live. And at the end of it, he shall surely live. It brackets this entire section of I'm not going to remember his wickedness. He will live. And so, you know, the pronouncement has changed from death to life. Why the double pronouncement? Why put such emphasis here in the end on he will live? This is how you live.
It was interesting to me at the beginning, there, in that story, there was no option for life presented. You know, it's all about the watchman. If he tells or doesn't tell, the enemy has come, the people are going to die. And it could have been, the way it was put that way, was to get them involved, you know, really big time, saying, well, you've left us no option for life here. And now he's emphasizing the life option.
Right, and I think that's exactly right, because that's the one that really concerns them right now is, you know, okay, I don't need to hear about how I die. You've already told me that I'm going to die. How do I live? That's the point. You know, that's the emphasis. That's certainly what they want to hear about. And so that becomes the emphasis here. Also because that's what the Lord wants to have happen. He said, I don't want you to die. I want you to live. And so now he's emphatically telling them, here's how you live. This is how you do it. You will live if you do this. You don't have to die. Now, having said all of that, now look at this. What is he talking about? How does this apply to us? Because, I mean, you read this and it sounds like works of salvation. You don't want to die? Do good. Turn away from your wickedness and start doing good things. And if you do good things and you start doing bad things, then you die.
I was thinking about the story of the prodigal son. You have two boys. One continues doing what his father wants him to do, fine and good. One goes off on his own, really drags the family name through the mud, almost literally. Mm-hmm. And then he repents and comes back. And the father restores him with gladness. And then the other boy gets his nose bent out of joint and He says, you know, I've been with you and doing everything you wanted me to do all this time. You never killed a fatted calf for me. And his father was disappointed in him. You live by righteousness. You're doing the things you're supposed to be doing. You have the character you're supposed to have, the testimony, etc. Only takes one time to ruin all of that. And yet you can have a person who's, everybody else looks at him and says, well, there's no hope for that guy. He's never going to turn. And one day he does. And God says, it's him. He's revealing something of his character here. He will accept him if that person has truly repented. But for the people sitting in the church pews, thinking, well, I'm okay because I've been, you know, and maybe they are. Maybe they have been living for the Lord. And sometime later in life, they're tempted and they succumb.
What does that mean for them if they're tempted and succumb?
That temptation, that giving in to whatever that was, not the temptation, but the committing of the sin, is judged all on its own. It's the exact opposite of what you were putting out there hypothetically to imply. You know, it's not, well, if I do enough good things, more good than bad, then God's going to let me in heaven or whatever. Because you can have people who, you know, let's take two cases. You have one who's doing good all their life, whether or not they're a Christian, and then they mess up in the end, they're going to pay for how they messed up. And you take the case of a Christian, and they can be living for the Lord, and in one moment do something that would ruin their testimony. According to the New Testament, we have security, but they still have to suffer the effects of what they did here in this life.
And I guess one of the important things about reading these texts is thinking, who is he talking to? Who is he saying this to?
Jerusalem, Israel.
Yeah, to when specifically here the people in captivity with him, the exiles. He's not talking to the Babylonians. He's talking to his own people, or at least people who claim to be his people. And so that's why it's, I don't think you can read this as a salvation text. This isn't, you know, if you're a sinner, repent of your sin and you'll be saved. Because if you notice here, it doesn't say repent and believe. It says to start doing righteousness again and everything will be okay. I think this is directed towards his own people, not towards the lost. And its application for us, again, would be as Christians, as people who already believe. He's not talking about death as in, I'm going to send you to hell, but death as in death, physical, actual punishment for what you've done. And these are his people, claim to be his people, but they have just lived a life of complete abandon to sin. And the Lord says, you're going to die for it. And he said, I don't want you to die. You know, and you don't have to die if you'll turn and stop doing that.
Okay, don't be trying to. There's two hypotheticals. There's this righteous that goes by their righteousness, and then there's the wicked that turn. But in fact, there is that righteous group is theoretical because there is none that's righteous. So is he not also trying to point out to them, all of you are wicked? And because toward the end, they start saying, this is not fair. This is unjust.
And that is an interpretation of this passage, is when he's saying it hypothetically in order to make them realize, okay, I'm mostly righteous, but I have committed iniquity too, so I'm one of those people then who's not righteous, even though I tried really hard and wasn't able to. We're all sinners. The scenario he gives here, I guess because of verse 13, when he says, you know, I say to the righteous, you shall live. You know, this is somebody who is righteous and who is going to live. And then all of that changes, and now they're going to die. Yeah, I guess you're saying it's just totally hypothetical in the sense that that wouldn't really happen?
I mean, right. This is to the exiles. These are God's chosen people now in this midst of the wickedness of Babylon. Telling them, you know, you're righteous and you can continue living righteous, okay. But you're wicked, if you turn from your wickedness, you'll be okay. You're righteous, if you
turn to wickedness is when I trying to trigger possibly that none of you are righteous.
Mm-hmm.
Try
yeah.
to explore your own righteousness in light of what's happened to us.
And he's clearly throughout the book been desperately trying to convince them that they're not righteous. Yeah, and he's still trying to convince them because some of them are still not convinced that.
Well, some of them still think they're there because of the sins of their forefathers.
Yes, that their fathers ate the sour grapes and all our teeth are set on end. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of them, a lot of what Ezekiel has to do in the first 33 chapters of the book is try to convince them that they've actually done something wrong, that the Lord is not pleased with them. And that it's not the Lord has somehow forsaken them or forgot them or isn't being fair to them. Yeah, I think that's a big part of it. And that's why it's important to, again, to realize who he's talking to. He's not telling the Babylonians, hey, Babylonians, if you want to live, here's what you do. Stop doing bad things and start doing good things. He's talking to God's own people.
Now, this righteousness, since he is talking to Jews or Israelites in captivity. To me, that's not the same meaning of righteousness that we think of in our day and time. I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, does this not really refer to keeping whatever aspects of the law that can while they're in captivity?
Right, and that's what he mentions specifically in verse 14. Do what's lawful, restore the pledge, return what's been robbed, walk in the statutes of life, that is the statutes, the things that I have told you. Yeah, I think specifically he's talking about keeping the law while they're there. Not righteousness as in imputed righteousness, as we like you're talking about, we think of it theologically as you know, our record book as far as you know what's imputed to us in heaven, but doing the right thing might be a better way to put it. Just do the right thing. Then in the next dispute, again, the Lord's going to quote them and disagree with them. The second disputation starts in verse 17. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Which could mean what? Just or
right
or fair. Yeah, it's not fair. This isn't fair. The word for equal is actually the word for weight or weigh. In the Old Testament, sometimes it's translated ponder, sometimes it's translated to measure out. And so there's a little bit of the thought here of the way of the Lord hasn't been thought out. He hasn't properly addressed the situation. He needs to ponder it and reconsider it. He hasn't thought it through, is basically what they're saying. And you can see how that would then mean it's not fair. You're not looking at everything. You're not weighing all the things going into this, and that's not fair. You can't just look at our bad, sinful part. You have to look at the other things too. You have to, you know, this isn't fair to us. The Lord just turns it right around on them and says, but as for them, their way is not equal. You're the ones who are not equal. You're the ones who haven't thought it through. You haven't measured out what's going on. You haven't weighed everything. You're blaming me. You're saying that I'm the one who's that way. But it's not me, it's you. And then he explains in verse 18, very, very similar to what we just read. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. Thereby grammatically refers back to the turning. By turning from his righteousness, he will die. And then in verse 19, if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby, by turning from his wickedness to do what's lawful and right, he will live. In other words, the Lord is saying, I am considering it. I am being fair. It is a considered judgment, thought through. It's not just caprice. It's not just, I just decided to kill you. It's thought through, and it puts the burden on them. I'm doing this because of what you're doing. You've made the choices. This is not just me being arbitrary. And then in verse 20, he just capsulizes the whole argument again by re-quoting them. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you every one after his ways. How is that a response to their charge? The way of the Lord isn't fair. The way of the Lord isn't thought through or measured out. You're not taking everything into consideration. How is his answer an answer to that? Yeah, I am going to judge every one of you after his ways. He emphasizes everyone individually. It's not just, well, you're part of the group, so you die too. It's every one of you. I'm going to examine, and I'm going to look at your ways. I'm going to examine you individually, and it is going to be measured and thought out and properly weighed, and then judgment executed. It's not caprice. It's not unfair. It's you're getting exactly what you deserve. And so that brings to a close the disputations that he has with them at the first part of this chapter. Why this is here, I think, is somewhat important. If you'll remember, the first 24 chapters is just all relentless judgment. It's you're gonna be judged, you're gonna die, here's why, the city's gonna fall, Jerusalem is gonna fall, the temple is gonna be destroyed. Don't care what you think, this is what's going to happen. And just relentlessly pounding that home. Then in chapters 25 to 32, he turns to the nations, to Egypt and to Babylon and to all these foreign countries surrounding Israel, and they're going to be judged too. And now he comes back in chapter 33 one more time to say, you know, here's what it comes down to. You have a choice, life or death. And it's your choice. I'm not being arbitrary. I'm not just saying, well, you're part of the group, so you're doomed. It's each one of you has a choice to make. You know, you will live with the consequences or die with the consequences of your own choice. Ezekiel's job is just to tell them what that choice is. And it comes here at the beginning of chapter 33 because all of this is about to change now. The whole message is about to change, starting with the end of chapter 33, or beginning with the beginning of chapter 34, really, where the message now becomes positive, where he's allowed to say things to them, to give them promises of what the Lord's going to do to restore them. And it becomes much more hopeful and promising after this. But kind of like as the last parting shot before that happens, He wants to remind them of what he's been saying, that this is a life and death choice, and you know, the Lord is going to do what he's going to do based upon what you've chosen. And to some extent, this applies to the people in Jerusalem. I think he's trying to prepare the people there in exile for what's going to happen, to make them understand that when Jerusalem falls and when your children die and when the temple is destroyed, remember why. You know, it's your choice. It's what you chose to do. You are my people and chose not to live the way my people are supposed to live. So this is the consequence of what you've done. It's not arbitrary caprice on my part. Just I forgot you or abandoned you. You're the ones who turned on me. Because the very next thing after the last verse we looked at there, verse 20, it came to pass, as I don't have an outline for this, but it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, and in the 5th day of the month, that one of the escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. This date is 5 months after the actual fall of the city. That's about as fast as news could travel back then, I guess. And so 5 months after the city actually falls, a survivor shows up, a refugee, and tells them, Jerusalem has been smitten, struck, which is, if you'll remember, way back in, when we're looking at chapters 8 to 11 and the vision he has there, when the Lord sent these angels out into the city with their clubs and said, smite the city, smite everybody in it. He uses the same word here. The city has been smitten, has been struck, which, you know, this is the turning point of the book. And it's a turning point for the people in exile and for all Israelites, because something happened that they never, ever would have dreamed could possibly happen, that the city would fall and be destroyed and the temple itself be destroyed. So this is devastating news for them. But for Ezekiel, what is it for him? I'm sure he's not happy about it, but yeah, now everyone knows that he was telling the truth. This is the one thing that he kept telling them was going to happen, and they didn't believe him, and now he's finally been vindicated after it's been going on for more than a decade now. He's been telling them this, chapters 1 through 24. And now, finally, after more than a decade of saying, it's going to happen, and they're saying, yeah, it's been 7 years, nothing's happened. You know, they don't believe him, and now, finally, it does happen. And he's vindicated. They know that he was telling the truth. And then in verse 22, he says, "Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, afore he that was escaped came, and had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb." This marks a turning point in the book, because at the very beginning, where the Lord says, "Ezekiel, you're going to speak for me. You're going to be a watchman. You're going to warn the people. You're going to tell them to turn from their wickedness." And then he immediately tells them, "And you're going to be mute. You can't leave your house, and you can't say anything." And of course, he did say things. He couldn't say anything in the sense of he couldn't say what he wanted to. He couldn't say anything other than what the Lord told him to say. That was it. That was his only message. And the Lord told him, "I'm going to loose your tongue. I'm going to allow you to start speaking again when the city falls." When the guy shows up and tells you that, well, here, let's see. It's in chapter 24. I think it's in verse 26. The Lord predicted that this was going to happen. Verse 25 says, "Also, thou son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and whereupon they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee, to cause thee to hear it in thy ears. In that day shall thy mouth be open to him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb. Thou shalt be a sign unto them." So the Lord back in chapter 24 tells them this, what's going to happen. And now in chapter 33, the man shows up, and Ezekiel's tongue is loosed, and he is now able to say more than he was able to before. The end of this chapter is more judgment speech. This time, it's a curious little passage here, starting in verse 23, because the next thing he says is, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel, say unto them, speak unto them, saying..." What's unusual about that? Well, there are people there. But what's unusual about the Lord telling him this?
He's in battle.
He's not there. How is he going to tell them? These people are back there. It's 5 months away. And the Lord tells them, tell them this. There's some question as to how he's supposed to tell them this. And some people believe that Ezekiel actually went back to Jerusalem and talked to them and told them what the Lord said here. And I think the Lord adds this on here just to drive home the abject stupidity of these people. Jerusalem's conquered, the temple's destroyed, they lose, it's over, they take captive huge numbers of people, leave behind the dregs of society. And what do you think the dregs of society then do? What would be the stupid thing to do?
The same thing they were doing before.
Which is?
Still turn their backs on God.
They are, and they're also doing something else, which Ezekiel has already talked to the people before. There's already been one deportation, which Ezekiel was part of, and there were people left behind. And what did the people who were left behind do? They took over and said, "Well, the Lord must really love us. He got rid of the bad people, left us here. We must be the really righteous ones, and the Lord's left us in charge," which was just folly. And now they've been destroyed and deported, and the people who were left, the dregs of society who were left just to till the land, say, "The Lord must really love us. We must be special because he left us. This is our land now. We're the special people of God." It's what they say in verse 24. "Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land is given unto us for inheritance." The same thing. It's, yeah. You know, Abraham was just one guy, and he was able to, you know, get the land, and there's a bunch of us, and the Lord's going to give us the land too as an inheritance. We're now the inheritors. Those people are gone. They're obviously out of the picture. They won't inherit. We're kind of like the prodigal son thing. It's off. The bad son's gone. I'm left. I get everything. I'm, you know. They're saying the same thing. We're going to inherit everything. We're special. And in verse 25, the Lord says, "Wherefore say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Ye eat with blood the blood, and lift up your eyes towards your idols, and shed blood. Shall ye possess the land? Ye shall stand upon your sword, ye work abominations. You stand upon your sword, you work upon the nations, you defile everyone his neighbor's wife, and shall ye possess the land? Say thou unto this unto them, thus unto them, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely they that are in the waste shall fall by the sword, and him that is in the open field will I give to the beasts to be devoured, and they that are in the forts and the caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will lay the most desolate, I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of her strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, and none shall pass through. So even the people that are left there fall into exactly the same sin as always. You would think that after three deportations and everything that's happened, such horror, that they would say, wow, we're sinful. We've turned from the Lord. We need to repent. We need to change because the Lord just keeps punishing us. No, they said, no, they must have been the bad ones. We're okay. The Lord wants to give us the land. But he doesn't want us to stop any of this idol worship or anything. That's still okay. And everything else that we're doing that's wrong, against his law. He obviously isn't too concerned about it because he left us here. He left us in charge of the land. So he must not be too mad at us, or he wouldn't have left us and given us such a wonderful inheritance and gotten rid of all the evil people. It wasn't the idolatry. It must have been something else. And so they continue on the same path that they always did, which is just hard to fathom that someone could be that dense after that long and that much happening, and the Lord speaking to them for so long that they just fall right back into the same thing. We're now the people. We're the ones. We're in charge. And yet they fall right back into that. Quickly in verse 30. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word of the Lord that cometh forth, a word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, as one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on the instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do not do them. Now, apparently, Ezekiel has been justified. It happened. The city fell. Throughout the book, people have been coming. The elders keep showing up to Ezekiel, wanting to know something, wanting to talk to him, wanting to hear from the Lord. And the Lord says, yes, they keep coming to hear you, but you got to understand, they're not listening to you. They don't. Literally, it says that you are as a singer of sensual songs. You're a love song singer. And how they could get love songs out of what he's telling them, I'm not sure. You just sound good. They like to hear you, and it's entertaining. And then they leave, and they don't care, and they don't do it. You ever hear a preacher, and people say, wow, you know, he's really eloquent. Man, he really knows how to talk. Wow, that was really... And then people are like, what did he talk about? Well, I don't remember, but boy, it was good. It was really entertaining. He was a good speaker. And that's kind of what they're doing. It's like they just really enjoy doing that. That was really fun, listening to Ezekiel. And, well, what are we supposed to do? Oh, I don't know. I don't care. Whatever. They wouldn't do what he was saying. And now, after all of that, the next thing we're going to hear is all the blessings the Lord's going to give to them. All the good that he's going to do for them and restore them. Which becomes a theme of the book that even earlier when the Lord occasionally would mention the restoration, would make it clear, I'm not going to restore you because you suddenly became great people. Suddenly you're worthy of it, and so I have to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to do this and return you to the land just out of pure grace, just because that's who I am. And that's my name in the world, my reputation as a gracious God, and I'm going to prove it. I'm going to be gracious to you, and you don't deserve it. And starting in chapter 34, he begins to tell them all these things that he's going to do for them, for their benefit, to restore them, and all completely out of his grace. Beginning in chapter 34 with the shepherds, and next time we will look at, this is a fairly famous passage about the evil shepherds and the Lord who's going to be their shepherd.